All right, we're in the book of Colossians, New Testament book of Colossians. All right, so Colossians chapter 1. one of the books that Paul wrote to. He wrote to 13 Gentile churches, letters to Gentiles. And so in this case, he did not start the church, but he wrote to the church. And as I mentioned there before in Acts chapter 19, he sent out the church planters, missionaries from his church, and some of them got as far as Colossae, so it's fairly close to Ephesus. And so he, somebody won Epaphras to the Lord, and then Epaphras started a church, so we have church planning going on here. And so we have the book of Colossians. Now, the book of Colossians was a book that was given sent to this church to deal with the ongoing problem of the lies of the garden. So as all churches have this challenge. So as a review here, let's look back there in Genesis chapter 3. And so as I've mentioned to you, basically the religion of the world, whatever you want to call the religion of the world, there's really only two groups of religions of the world. One of them is the Judeo-Christian faith, that is, which is found in the Old Testament and New Testament. And Satan's counter to this, which we would say would, in a general way, be called Gnosticism, based on the word for knowledge, So if you see there in Genesis chapter 3, for instance, when the devil, knowing God's plan as a perfect creature, and then he fell, he came to Adam and Eve and tempted them, and indicated that in verse 4, Genesis 3, 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, no death. And then, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be be as God. So he offered them deity. And so, no death, deity. And so it comes out in the religions of the world, including some that even have professed to be Christian, like Catholicism, many Protestant denominations, so on, practice the idea that man really is good. He has deity living within. He needs to shed the body, go through numerous reincarnations. Now, many churches, professed Christian churches wouldn't say that, but they're holding to that because they're holding to the idea that man is good. He doesn't need a savior. The Bible is very clear. Man is a sinful. We all came from Adam, so we're in the fallen race of Adam, and we're all sinners. We all need the Lord as savior, and that's why Christ came. So it comes down to this. Either I realize I am a sinner and I need Christ as my savior, or I think I'm a good person and I don't need Christ as my savior. When we start thinking that we're a good person, then we think through my works I can do good things and this will help me before I die. And of course that's a fallacious argument or an understanding here. No, we don't improve in our old nature. We don't improve in our old nature. We continually get worse in our old nature unless we have the Spirit of God coming within and helping us in our Christian life. And so Christians are not just do-gooders, and they're different from the world because the world's not do-gooders. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about a relationship with Christ, where his regeneration comes and lives are changed. And so Paul is addressing this age-old problem and bringing it forward here and addressing a local church. So local churches recognize this as well, and so... Why do churches fall or go astray? They fall or go astray because too much of this heresy comes into them and eventually they are destroyed from within. All right, and so he's trying to help this Colossian church as he tried to help the Ephesian church that he started, and the Thessalonian church, and the Roman churches, and on and on and on. Every church has people. All people have the Adamic nature. All people have an old nature. All people need redemption. If they're a member of a church and they're not redeemed, that's where problems come from. Comes from within. Amen. So if this church would ever become apostate, an emerging church, we darken the room here, put spotlights here, shine them all around, have music going on, and mist floating around here, and so on. It's not a candlestick. But if that happens, it happens from you, and you, and you, and you. You're going to allow it to come in. You follow that? And whatever generations of younger people as well, even babies, if they grow up in the church and they become members. All right, so so this is not some far-fetched thing that we have no connection here with the book of Colossians. We have every connection to this book. It's a warning for all churches. So Paul is writing this. So we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we recognize that the ultimate attack that Satan has on Christ, so we go back to the garden, this attack has not changed in 6,000 years. And that is that Jesus Christ is not the one who he says he is. He's not God. Or he's a lesser God. And so if you look there, for instance, in 1 John chapter 3, for instance, or 4, let's look at 1 John chapter 4, at the tail end of New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. So notice here, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, the verse says, "In every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." So this verse is going against those that said that this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of the first century, was a phantom. He was a phantom. He was like a ghost. He looked like he had a body, but you put your hand there and your hand go right through the phantom. So every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. And so he came in the flesh. Coming in the flesh, he shed blood. He gave up the ghost. He died. He was buried, resurrected. That's the gospel message there. And so there's an attack upon, was this person back there 2,000 years ago who was Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, was he truly, first of all, God? Yes. Was he truly man? Yes, he's a God-man. And the Bible continually argues for that. So, as we look here, and so the Colossian church was challenged with, the church members were challenged with, this Jesus that you say saved you and regenerated you and so on, he's really a phantom. He really wasn't God, God-man, the God-man. He really wasn't man or God manifest in the flesh. He really wasn't that. So when Paul says there, like in verse 122, about the Lord, he says, "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight," referring to Christ and his work on the cross. Notice Paul brings in body, so he had an actual body. In of his flesh, body of his flesh. Why be so redundant, Paul? Why did you have to say body of his flesh? I've got a body, and it's made up of flesh. I felt it. So body of his flesh. Why didn't he say in his death? No, he said in the body of his flesh. So you see, he's going after the enemy that was in that church. All right, and so he goes on to tell the people there in verse 23, the church members, "If you continued in the faith and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." So what's the gospel? The gospel is what? The death of Christ. Burial. Resurrection, right? That's the gospel. He was buried. So he was a man, gave up his spirit. His separation of spirit and body is what we call death. He died. He was buried. It was body in the tomb, buried 3 days. And then he rose again, the resurrection. So, and the message of the resurrection is the gospel message here. So the Gnostics here, and who were came into the Colossian church and so on, they would say, we're not interested in having this body resurrected. We want to escape this body and get back to deity. You follow that? So the two counter arguments here, where Satan said, you are gods. No, we're sinners. So we're either sinners or we're gods. If we're sinners, we need a Savior who died, was buried, and resurrected. And if we trust in him, we will be resurrected. If we hold the Satan's view there, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm deity. And I don't want to be resurrected. Why would I want to resurrect a body? I want to be, through reincarnations, finally throwing off the last body and become spirit. I mean, that's basically it. That's the argument from the first century. I mean, from all the way back to the beginning, all the way up to the first century and down here to our time as well. And so all religions, the Mormons hold to this, the mystery religions of the first century held to this, all of your religions of the past, in Hinduism, Buddhism, and so many others, including much of this gets into the emerging churches. So the gospel is not preached. It's time, but we're not going to challenge you saying that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. We're just going to encourage you, praise God. But what God? You're not praising the God of the Bible. You're praising Satan. That's pretty blatant there. So when the lights are darkened, the lights are flashing around the pulpit, mist comes up, that's occultic. It's not biblical. And so what God is being worshipped in that setting? You follow that? So Satan is deceptive. And he's telling people, you don't need a Savior. You don't need a Savior. Why would a deity need a Savior? You're deity. You're good. And you do good works, and you can even do better good works. All right? So that's what Paul's dealing with. And that's what New Testament churches today need to deal with, and all churches that profess to be Christian. All right, so we're moving on now in all this. So we're going to pick up here in verse 26. So in verse 26, Paul says, even the mystery which has been which have been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So he's going to explain the mystery. But what becomes important here is our term mystery, because in the first century, there were groups of the Gnosticism that talked about the mysteries, the mystery religions. And there were innumerable mystery religions. So they said, we have a mystery. So the mystery is, we could look at it this way, the mystery is this. So here we have Christianity. All right. Here we have Christianity and versus Gnosticism. And so Christianity, the Lord had some mysteries. These were truths that were veiled in the past. Likewise, Gnosticism has their mysteries. They have their mysteries. And how do you gain knowledge about this? Well, you have to know. Knowledge. Likewise, over here, how you gain the knowledge of the mysteries. And so it's a knowing issue. Remember back there in Genesis chapter 3, Satan said, knowing. He used the term knowing. Knowing his mystery that he was revealing to Adam and Eve and so on, that they were deity. So notice here in verses 26 and 27, he talks about the mysteries. In this case, the mystery has to do with the Gentiles. So he says here, to whom God would make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here it's the indwelling of the Lord. Well, it's the indwelling of the Jewish Messiah. I mean, think of that. Christ means Messiah, right? And so for the Jews, they believed in the coming Messiah, but they rejected so much of the Old Testament when the Lord came along. For the Gentiles, they didn't have a messianic hope. They didn't need a messianic hope. They believed Gnosticism, so I don't need a Messiah. I am God. I don't need a Messiah. I am God. So I need to work harder and work my way up to to becoming an angel. And then after that, I'll work myself up to ultimate deification with no tangible body. And so, but in this case, it's the believer has the hope that the Jewish Messiah, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ will come into, when I trust him as Savior, he will indwell me. The Godhead will indwell me, basically. And so, see, the Gentiles didn't have that hope. But Paul is indicating to the Colossian church, which was Gentilic, this is the mystery, that you would have the Messiah. And so, he deals with this mystery. So, Paul talks elsewhere about the mystery. Let's look over there in Ephesians. So Ephesians was a church that covered much of this as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, so there's several aspects to this mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says in Ephesians 3, 6, so remember, this is the church that Paul started. And then he sent missionaries from this church to reach the city of Colossae and started the Colossian church. But here he says in 3:6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. So that means the Gentiles and Jews would be heirs together. Now remember, in the Old Testament coming up to the New Testament world, the Lord used the Jews to bring forth revelatory truth. The prophets were Jews, and Moses and Abraham and all these individuals, Daniel and David and so on, these were all Jews. But the Jews then were to turn to the Gentiles and bring about the gospel message, which Jonah was to do that, which he did, begrudgingly. And certainly Peter did that as well. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, so that means that we Gentiles can be fellow heirs and in the same relationship with Jehovah God as Jews were and are, and of the same body. So that means that prior to this, when the Jews met in the synagogues, that was for them. And if Gentiles wanted to come in, presumably they had to stand in the back, because they were second-class citizens. No. Jehovah was the God of the Jews, not of the Gentiles. No, he's the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, of the same body. So in the past, we have had a Jewish person in our assembly. And so we've had a Jewish person. We have Gentiles. If we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, by the way. And then he goes on to say, and his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the Gentiles had no desire to have a Christ coming to save them. Why would they need a Christ? They were deity. That was their thinking. They follow this, so it's a matter of theology. And so there's a false theology, there's a true theology. So Paul is hammering against the false teaching. So what happens here? So I've been a lot of Baptist churches and so on. And so I had a little bit of experience here, but as I talk to pastors, so we've got people who, they say, we've got people who come in and has a profession of faith, but after a while begin to see in their life, they're not demonstrating fruit in their life. In fact, they want to, they think they're pretty good. And they want to bring about and start doing and be involved and do good things. Well, we're not opposed to doing good things, but this has to come from the heart. Amen. After salvation, not for salvation. So pastors all over the world have this challenge, and so this is where it all starts. I don't need a Savior. I'm going to be a church member, but I never trusted Christ my Savior. And I'm not serious about this, but I want to be in a church here. But I got some ideas, and I'll pass them on individually. That's usually how it starts. And then it starts to grow. And so he's dealing, you see, with this biblical truth in the church there. So the Gnostics had this view of just as Christianity. So we need knowledge. We're going to have knowledge about our religious beliefs. So as I mentioned before, there's only two religions in the world. There's either Judeo-Christian religion or there is the Gnostic religion found in a variety of ways. So, but we need knowledge about what we're going to believe. So our knowledge comes from the Scripture, from the Bible. Gnostics' knowledge comes from the teachers and the gurus and so on. So they've got teachers, but these are teachers separated from biblical teachers, and gurus and holy men and so on, which you find in a multitude of other religions, and their knowledge. So I want knowledge to advance back to my deification, whereas we gain knowledge, but with our knowledge we have to have a relationship with Christ. That's a big difference here. So it's one thing that people say, yeah, I have the knowledge that Jesus, let's put it this way, I have the knowledge that the Bible says Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I have that knowledge. All right, we've got accurate knowledge. Have you ever applied that knowledge to your heart and realized, why did he die for me? Because I'm a good person. Why did he die for me? No, you're not a good person. You're a sinner. And if you die in your sins, you're lost and you'll go to hell. And so I need a Savior. And I need a Savior. And so I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Once I am born again, have a relationship with Christ, then I begin to learn how to grow as a Christian. So I have a general knowledge, but general knowledge saves no one. You have to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where salvation comes. And then we begin to grow in greater knowledge. That's what Peter says, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan is clever because he has a clever system here that parallels the biblical system here. But his is saying, you are good. Christianity, Judeo-Christianity teaches you are a sinner, you need a Savior. This position says you are good, you don't need a Savior. So we either need a Savior or we don't need a Savior. We gain a Savior here. Our destiny is to be with the Lord in heaven, the New Jerusalem, forever. If we say we are good, we don't need a Savior, our destiny will be in the lake of fire, in the flames of fire, forever and ever and ever. So these systems have a destiny. They have doctrine, but doctrine leads to destiny. And so you need to have a biblical doctrine and a relationship. If you don't have that, and your doctrine is going to lead into a destiny that is of torment forever and ever. And so this shows you how important Christ's death was on the cross for us. Not trivial in any sense. Oh, he died for me. That's great. He died for me to keep me out of the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So lake of fire is not just 5 minutes. It's for eternity. So I mentioned this before in the past when I've worked outside and got a suntanned or even sunburned. And then when I take a hot shower, boy, if I turn that water on hot all of a sudden, boy, that just burns a suntan or sunburn. And I'm thinking, I've got to get that cold water on right away. I mean, I could tolerate that about 2 seconds. But you're not going to have 2 seconds to tolerate the lake of fire. You're going to have eternity. And so it's a serious thing. So he's hammering on these truths for these churches to realize, don't you get persuaded by this teaching that you're really a good person and you don't need a Savior. Now, Christians ought to be good people and demonstrate God's goodness after they're converted. We're not against goodness, but it comes from the heart after conversion, not for salvation. All right, so, yes, sir.
The body theology of that, right? The mystery there, Jews and Gentiles, right? Together in one body.
And what? Where are you? What? Ephesians?
Colossians
1:16. Yeah.
1:16. Even the mystery, that's right where
you are. No, I'm thinking, no, not 16.
Oh, I'm sorry, 26. Yeah, 26,
yeah. 26. Yeah, right.
I have so many.
Yeah. No, yeah, 126. So even the mystery which has been hid from the ages, from generations, but now, is that 26? But
yes,
now is.
That's where we are. That mystery that we're talking about
okay,
is right. the body theology, right, of Jew and Gentile together.
Right, that's, yeah, that came out of Ephesians, right, yeah,
right.
Yeah, right.
Is there
yeah.
a connection to that in 1 Timothy 3:16 with the controversy, great is the mystery of godliness? We know that's manifest in the flesh.
Right, yeah.
So I'm wondering, because of the flesh being so heavily brought out here prior to 1:26 of Colossians, is there kind of a, are they sharing that? That body theology of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and then also we Jew and Gentiles in the same body.
And the same body would be the local church.
Correct.
Right, okay. Yeah, all right. So then.
And then 1 Timothy's context is Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh.
In the flesh, right, yeah.
And in Colossians, leading right up to 26, it's all about his flesh.
Right, yeah.
His mm-hmm. body.
Right, yeah. So we see the focus on that in verse 22 is his physical body.
Right.
All right. So the body. Okay, you're talking about the body of Christ, maybe, or
right.
Yeah.
I okay. see even the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Now the mystery in 1 Timothy
right.
was manifest in the flesh, right?
That, yeah, his body. Mystery. Right. Yeah.
This mystery is different, right?
In the same, yeah, in Ephesians, yeah, in the local church, yeah,
that's
right, yeah, right, so different,
there.
Yeah, right, yeah.
And then there's a lot of flesh theology leading right up to this body.
Right, sure, yeah. And his physical body in Colossians.
Correct.
Yeah, right, right.
Right, his physical body all talked about, because that's the attack.
Mm-hmm, right.
Is he a phantom?
Phantom, yeah, right, yep. Right, yeah. So the
so we're one in his body.
Right, that's the unity, and that's Galatians 3 would bring that out too, the unity that we have
in
Christ,
the
yeah.
local
right.
church.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
Which is a
yeah.
manifestation
right. of Christ, yeah. So yeah, so Christ is the head of the church, which is the body. Christ is the foundation of the church, which is his body. Christ is present in the local church. When we
right.
have services like right now,
right.
it's when he's present obviously not visible to us, but he is present in his assemblies. That's where his presence on earth is in the local church. Not in the Jewish temple, not in the tabernacle of the past, not in the pitch tent by day, but it's in the local church. Okay.
Can I make that connection?
We look further here. Notice in 128, he says, whom we preach warning, preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the perfection comes not by going up the pleroma or over in this system where they would maintain we Gnostics, since we have gotten rid of our bodies, we are now perfected up here. Say, we're perfected up here. No, you're not perfected without Christ. But over here, the Lord perfects us in Christ, perfects us or completes us in our salvation. Not talking about Christians are perfect. We know that's not the case, but our salvation is perfected in Christ. Make every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And all throughout here, he's giving the truth while countering the error. It's back and forth. Here's the truth. Here's the error. Here's the truth. Here's the error. Here's the truth. Otherwise, we read through this and say, what's he talking about here? There is an agenda that is contrary to Scripture. And every church needs to know this. That's why so many churches don't know what or who their enemy is or what's going on. All right, then notice as well here in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So notice the different terms that are used relative to working, energy, and so on. So labor. So the word that he uses for labor here is the labor that's used in other contexts for a farmer. Farmers are hard workers. That's talking about the hard work of farming, basically. So imagine in sowing and harvest time for farmers, they're out all day long when the sun's shining or whatever, all day long, working hard work. So he's using the verb there, or the noun in this case, wherefore I also labor. He works hard. Paul worked hard. Worked hard for what? He wasn't a farmer. He worked hard at getting the truth out. And striving. So the word striving is the word from which we get agonizing. So he was agonizing. And so he uses that in the context of a wrestler, agonizing. And then according to his working, we have another word, working, here. So the word working and the word worketh come from the same words, but these our word energy comes from this. Working or being energized, which worketh in me mightily. And then finally, he uses the expression dunamis. So we've heard probably dunamis. We get our word dynamite so from that. But dunamis. So notice the terms. In other words, he's not a lazy man. He's constantly working with the truth. Getting the truth out. Get the truth out. Get the truth out. Wherever he was, he worked hard. And according to his working, that's the Lord's working, or energizing, which worketh or energizes in me mightily. And so in this case, the mightily is combined here, but it's in dunamis. So it's a very strengthened expression there. So for instance, if you look back in your Bible, one page to Philippians chapter 4. Just turn your Bible one page back. Philippians, there you have it. And 4:13. So many people claim this verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So here we have the dunamis, and actually the preposition put in front of that, in dunamis. So it's a supernatural strengthening the Lord gives the believer. We're not doing this in the energy of the flesh. We're doing this supernaturally, and the Lord works through this in the believer and so on. And so we have, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was in prison and he's waiting to be decapitated. Roman capital punishment. He was in prison, 2 Timothy. He's in prison, chapter 4 is the last, basically the last words of his last letter that he writes in his lifetime. And he indicates there, while he's in Roman imprisonment in Rome, waiting to be killed by Caesar and his men, he says in verse 16, at my first answer, when he had to come before Caesar, remember he wanted to go to Caesar, at my first answer, when he went to defend himself as a Christian preacher, no man stood with me. He didn't have any witnesses. Where were they all? No man stood with me. But all men forsook me. Why? I get associated with this fellow named Paul, who is constantly in prison for preaching the gospel. No man, but all men forsook me. I pray God that may not be laid to their charge. These are Christians that did not come forward to help Paul out. But he had someone standing with him that was far greater. Amen. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So here's a word showing up here. The Lord energized me that when I gave my testimony that I'm a Christian, I'm trying to win people to Christ and not allow them or help them not to go to hell, and I'm in prison for preaching the gospel, the Lord energized me and was strengthened me, and that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So he talks about some event that happened at some point. But notice, he was able to get the gospel to Caesar and present this, and the Lord strengthened him in his testimony of the gospel to Caesar. Remember, he wanted to go to Caesar and have a meeting with him. That's what he had. And so Caesar heard, he got to hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? But it's not the messenger. It's not the messenger. It's the message. And so we're not saying if you were never won to the Lord by the Apostle Paul, you have an inferior salvation. No, it's the message, not the messenger here. So Paul was a weak vessel. I'm a weak vessel. We Christians are weak vessels, but the Lord can use us with the truth and strengthen us. So his spirit strengthens us as we get the truth out here and our lives can be changed. So here we see what Paul is saying here, as well as in 1 Timothy, our same word. We're talking about the same word here, being having this dunamis or in dunamai expression there. But he said over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, that he accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So the word enabled here. He super energized him, maybe, as he worked in his heart. Who hath enabled me. So he's been enabled by the Lord. So as we try to serve the Lord here, we seek his supernatural help to get the gospel out. And he energizes the believers. It doesn't mean physically energizing in the sense that we can, you know, fly around, lift buildings and things like that. But spiritually, we are energized to be able to be utilized by the Lord, and he uses us. And I think there's a place where he gives us strength. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, there's the strength that's given to try to get the truth out. And we rely on him for the spiritual strength, but especially the supernatural strength that he gives the believer. So Paul is saying he was busy. Everywhere he went, he tried to get the gospel out. He preached the gospel. And he was constantly busy. He went from Antioch, as we'll see here in Sunday school, or in the morning message. He went to Antioch, up into modern-day Asia. He went over to Europe. And so he was constantly on the go trying to evangelize. And so here he becomes our pattern here. But he was trusting the Lord for the ability to do this, but also the ability to get the gospel out. All right, so now a couple minutes left here. We go into verse 2, or chapter 2 rather, which the vision came later. But anyway, it says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So when he's trying to get the truth out, there is a battle going on. It's a conflict, he says. What conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea. So as he talks about these churches, we have Ephesus over there by the coast, and then we have Colossae and Laodicea. We're close together, about 10 miles apart, if you look there on the map and so on. But he's talking about another church in Laodicea. And and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he's going to places where people hadn't seen him before and starting churches. Now, if you look there, first of all, in the book of Revelation, you see Laodicea is mentioned again. So, and what's important here in Revelation chapter 1, it gives us a mental map of these territories where Paul went. So we see here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So it's modern day Turkey. So if you look on the map back there, Turkey. This is modern day Turkey or Asia. And this would be primarily the western side of Asia or Turkey. But he mentions these churches, these locations which had churches. And unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. So it's kind of like going up the map and forming a horseshoe and then coming back down the map. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So Laodicea was the last church that's mentioned here. And we see the Laodicean church had many, many struggles from Revelation chapter 3, as well as Paul indicated he had conflicts trying to get the truth to the Laodicean church. And then in due time, probably about 40 years later, when the book of Revelation would probably been written, the Laodicean church was going to cease being a candlestick if they didn't correct things. So he says, them at Laodicea. Later on in chapter 4 of Colossians, he mentions the Laodiceans again, 4:16. And he wrote a letter to the Laodicean church. He says in 4:16, and when this epistle, that's Colossians, is read among you, cause that it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So he wrote a letter to Laodicea. Well, what letter was that? Well, I think the next verse is the hint. Verse 17 says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received. So he's telling the Colossian church, you encourage Archippus to take care of his ministry that he has there for you in Colossae. But Archippus was in another church. Where was he? Well, if you look there in Philemon, coming right after Titus, rather, Archippus was in the Philemon's church. So that's, Harry says in Philemon 1:2, and our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So I would assume then that Laodicea, the letter to the Laodiceans, was the letter to Philemon. And so he's saying, you read the letter I wrote to, or you send the Colossian letter to Philemon, the church at Laodicea, and you read the letter I wrote to them, him, and you read it here in the Colossian church, and tell Archippus, who's from that church, to take heed now of the ministry he has in the Colossae church, which was probably to head it up while the pastor was gone. So there's a lot of moving parts and all that. I'll cover again next time. But that gives you an idea of what's going on here. So an important point here is that Colossae, this letter, was written to a church that was had the potential of going bad. And this is of value to us as well, as we have the potential of going bad when we think that we're good. We can do things in our own strength. We don't need the Lord and so on. And we get caught up in all these things. We don't lose our salvation, but there may be some that come in who want to gin up that idea. And those are the ones that we have to watch out for. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. Bless us. Give us an understanding, insight. Pray the Spirit of God will illuminate our minds on these truths, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.